Go ahead, please have a seat. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 132. I began preparing the message this morning in Psalm 135 for some time until I read my email and I'm like, oh, it's 132. So I could have been preaching the wrong message this morning. Little on singing the wrong song. But nonetheless, the Lord is good, and he's given us his word to help instruct us and to help teach us. So let's ask him to bless us this morning with his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again that you are here amongst us, that your spirit dwells within us and amongst us, and that we can lift up our voices and lift up our praise, not just in song, but with scripture and with preaching and with fellowship, that we can worship you this day in this house of God. Father, we love you. We love your Son. And I ask that your Spirit is at work within the hearts of everyone here in order to help form them into the greater image of your Son, that we all together be able to grow in maturity until that great day in which you come and we can dwell with you and be with you. You are worthy of our praises for all our lives, 10,000 over. And so we thank you that we may praise you this morning. Amen and amen. Longing. We are creatures of longing. This is what G.K. Peel writes in his book, God Dwells Among Us, Expanding Eden to the Ends of the Earth. He goes on to say, when we misdiagnose the object of this longing, then we become frustrated and disappointed. Our longing for relationship often gets frustrated in conflict. Our longing for satisfaction gets frustrated in discontentness. Our longing for significance gets frustrated by our own inadequacies. G.R. Tolkien diagnoses the root of our longing by saying we all long for Eden and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. Soaked with the sense of exile. The longings of our hearts are frustrated from this exile. But these longings are properly satisfied in the dwelling place of God. I want to say that again. Are the longings of our hearts are frustrated from this exile, but these longings are properly satisfied in the dwelling place of God. We will find satisfaction, significance, and relationship fully fulfilled only in one place, and that is where God dwells, the dwelling place of God. There is this longing in which all humanity has to dwell with God and to be restored to God once again, in a sense, to return to Eden. They have been east of Eden for a long time. We have lived east of Eden. But we have a longing to return. All humanity has this longing for significance and relationship, and that is only found within God himself. This idea of longing for God, is something in which David touches upon in this psalm that we are looking at this morning. When we look at verse 3, we see a longing that David begins to describe. He says in verse 3, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This is a psalm about David longing for the presence of God. And the presence of God at that time dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. And David was longing to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. This is a psalm known as the Psalm of Ascent. And it is sung by pilgrims who make the journey each year for Passover or Pentecost or the Day of the Atonement. They make their journey from wherever they are towards Jerusalem for these festivals. And these series of psalms or songs in which are to be sung were written, and this particular song was written about the journey of the Ark to Jerusalem. And so in remembrance of this journey, they would sing these psalms. It's Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. And they would sing these psalms in remembrance of the events that surrounded the ark and the people of God going up to the temple in order to worship at the Temple Mount. And so they would sing these songs. Jesus would have sang these songs as he made his way with his family up to Jerusalem. I always find it somewhat interesting to preach or teach on a psalm. I find it it's almost taken one step back instead of one step forward. Anytime when you look within the scriptures, you see an event take place. Let's take the Exodus, for example, where God comes and delivers his people from Egypt, and they go through the Red Sea, and it parts, and it gives a wonderful narrative to it, but it's not just good enough to describe a narrative of this event. It has to be put into song. And so right after that, the next chapter, they put it into a song to be sung and to be praised. This is what people do. This is what Mary did when after Gabriel came. It wasn't good enough just to describe the events that took place. She had to put it into a song. And many of the psalms or songs that are written within the Bible are exactly that, events and stories that have taken place within the lives of the Jewish people. And it's not good enough just to describe it or to explain it. It has to be put to song. It's worthy to be sung. I know when we as in my wife and I, got married, that was a big event in our lives, as it would be in anyone's life. And it wasn't good enough for me to simply share my vows with her. No, I hired a musician, and the musician sung my vows to her. And her vows were sung to me as we washed each other's feet as it sung. See, anything worth telling is probably worth singing about if it's of great significance. And so it is. We find here the story of the Ark of the Covenant making its way to Jerusalem and all that went in with that. We see that this is now putting to a song. And so this morning, I am talking about lyrics. I am really breaking down that song from the place of being sung to just talking about it. And so this is why I struggle sometimes preaching through the Psalms, because I'm just talking about lyrics with you now. Unless the Spirit of God meets you this morning and meets you in your heart, that perhaps the song still remains being sung in your heart of what is being described here through the Scriptures. And I pray that is the case. This was a song that was sung to such an extent that even King Solomon used it later on when he dedicated his temple to the Lord. He sung part of it, or he prayed part of it at the end of his prayer. Now, this psalm is really broken up into two parts. If you look with me in your Bible here, the first part begins in verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob." So the he here is David, how David swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. The second part is the reverse of that. See, the first part was David making a promise to God. The second part is now God making a promise to David. And we read this in verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. David says, I make you a promise, O God. And he lays out this promise in the first 9 verses. And then God turns around and says, hey, David, I make you a promise as well. And he lays that out in the rest of it. And this is how the structure of this psalm is laid out. This is, in fact, the longest of the psalms in the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, it is 4 times longer than some of the other psalms. And the content of the psalm is so important that, yes, let's give it the space and the praise in which it needs to be. So here we turn to verse 1 this morning, looking at David's promise to God. It begins by reading, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Now, when you take a look at the life of David, of course, when you read through it, he had some hardships. He was on the run quite a bit from King Saul. Saul's spears were being thrown at him. He's dodging things. He had his own son trying to take the throne away from him. He had to take off. He lost Absalom. That son was put to death. He had another son that was put to death. A lot of hardship was in the life of David throughout his life. But the hardship that is really being described here has to do with the Ark of the Covenant and David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the place of Jerusalem here. Now, you guys remember what the Ark of the Covenant is, right? It is that box, that golden box that was given by God in order at Mount Sinai in order to hold the Ten Commandments in it. It was about a yard long, maybe this 18, 19 inches high. It had what was known as the mercy seat upon it with the seraphims. And between the wings was what was known as the mercy seat. And God says, this is where I'm going to meet you. Right? This is my meeting place with you at the mercy seat of God. And so he gives them this ark with his word, his law, his covenant that he's made with them through the Ten Commandments. He's placed it within this ark for them. And later on, this ark would find its resting place within the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and later on within the temple itself. And so the ark was brought out of the promised land. You may recall that story when it crossed the Jordan River. The ark always led the people of Israel. It was always in front of the people of Israel. And it went through the waters and it parted the Jordan River there. And the people went through. It eventually found its place in the places of Shiloh. And after that, Bethel, it rested there for a bit. Then a place called Mizpah. Then for about 20 years, it was at a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And it sat there during the time of King Saul. Now, David wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And what he did is he put the ark upon a cart with some oxen. And 30,000 people went out for this event. Just imagine 30,000 people with tambourines and drums. This is quite an event. This is like half of Kamloops, or maybe a little less than half of Kamloops, showing up for this event. There was much song, much celebration. This is a wonderful time, and here's the Ark of God upon a cart being pulled by oxen, and then suddenly one of the ox slips or stumbles. And a man called Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark and was struck dead. In the middle of this celebration, he was struck dead. This is part of the hardship that David is being described of David here, that he was going through, that this man was struck dead for reaching out and touching the ark of God. And of course, there's a lesson there about the reverence of God, the holiness of God, obedience to his word on how his presence is to be moved, so to speak. And sometimes we can lose sight of that, the way in which God moves or should be moved or whatever the case may be. You know what David did? David didn't know how to move the ark. He obviously moved it wrong. He moved it the way in which the Philistines moved it. When the Philistines earlier on had the ark, they said, hey, this is Israel's. It is ours now. You know, you can just see the Philistines going like this. But the Ark of the Covenant was a curse to them. They started getting sick. They started getting tumors. And they're like, we don't want this. This is like radioactive to us. Let's get rid of this ark. You know what? Let's give it back to the Israelites. Let them have tumors. Let them, you know. But you know what? Hey, the ark was theirs. It was their God, right? God dwelt with the ark. And so when the ark came back, it was a blessing. It was. As soon as the Israelites saw the ark being returned from the Philistines, they celebrated. This was many years before David, and they celebrated. But even then, there was some reverence that needed to be given, because 70 men alone looked at the ark and dropped dead like that. David must have forgotten something about that. And so here he had the ark being moved in the way in which the Philistines moved it. And after the ark, or after the death of Uzzah, David was grieved, and David stopped. And the ark was brought to a man's house called Obed-Edom. And it sat there for 3 months. And after David seeing the ark of God blessing that household, he eventually came back and moved the ark to Jerusalem. And again, this is a description of what was being taken place. David was concerned that God would dwell with his people in the holy city. And he was grieved that he himself lived in a fancy house, a nice house, a house made out of cedar, but God at that time dwelt somewhere else. We read in 2 Samuel 7, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest for all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is on your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" And so David proposed that the ark would be moved to Jerusalem, and then he made much planning and preparation in order to make a temple for the ark. But he was not the one who ended up building the temple. God would not allow that. There was blood upon his hands. It was left to his son Solomon. But David went through much hardship in the preparation of gathering all the material needed in order to prepare this dwelling place, and in bringing the ark itself to the Mount Zion. And so here we turn to verse 2 now, David's promise finding this dwelling place. He swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. So David swore to the Lord, Mighty One of Jacob. This is David's vow that he takes, this promise that he gives to God. Now, again, the Bible warns us about taking vows and doing promises, because you really don't know if you can fulfill these things because you're, in a sense, you're kind of predicting the future. You're saying, you know, tomorrow I'll do this. You're not in control of today, let alone tomorrow. What makes you think that you can stand behind many of the vows in which you can stand behind? And so the Bible often gives us warnings about such vows, but nonetheless, we are people who like making vows, and so David does that. He makes this vow to God. And he says he made this vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. What does Jacob have to do with this? And this is interesting, because this alludes to an event in the Old Testament in which Jacob makes a very similar vow as David makes. It is a vow in order to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God. And this is found back in Genesis chapter 28. And you may recall the story. This is when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau. And one night he gets tired and he decides to rest. And he sees the nice rock. He puts his head upon the rock. And then he has a dream. And the dream is sometimes referred to as Jacob's ladder, where you see angels ascending and descending, and God is up there, and he makes this covenant, or reiterates this covenant of Abraham once again. And what we find is Jacob wakes up from this, and he's like, whoa, what just happened? Like, this place is special. He goes, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? Okay, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I love this. It's like, how awesome is this place that God is dwelling. And sometimes I think about that when I think of the church. What an awesome place the church is. It is, to be able to come. This is the place in which God dwells. I'm just not talking about roofs and walls here, right? The place God dwells, or the dwelling place of God, is the place in which God dwells. And so he dwells amongst his people, right? And he dwells, and this is why it's an awesome place, because you guys make it awesome. See that? You are the ones that make this an awesome place, for I perceive that God is here because you are here, because he dwells within you. You are his temple, you see. That's a glorious truth that is shared right throughout, and keep that in mind as we're making our way through our text here this morning. So early in the morning, Jacob gets up, and he takes the rock, and he takes a couple rocks, and he kind of makes a little pillar of rocks and pours oil to it. This is, the building blocks of his temple, right? Many of the offerings and many of the altars that were made throughout Israel pointed to this idea of the dwelling place of God, where God had showed up and where God is, and it kind of leads towards the temple. And we think it's leading forward all the time to something greater, right? In many ways, it's reaching back into Eden. It is. It's the desire to reach back to where God dwells within Eden. To go forward is to go back. It's that final consummation that is taking place within a person's, or within the fulfillment of God's redemptive history here. And so then after he makes this little pillar, we find that Jacob makes this vow to God. Hey, David made a vow. Let's take a look at Jacob's vow before we take a look at David's vow. We read here, in this is Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. It says, if God will be with me, I will watch, and will watch over me on this journey I am taken, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that he has given me, I will give you a tenth. Now, it is important to see the heart of Jacob here in what he is saying. He begins with this conditional statement, if God does this, then I will make you a house. Right? And even when he does make a house, it's just a pillar, he's really not going out of his way for God here. But he goes, if you do these things. And so you see, he's given God a conditional statement, really. If you do this, then I will do this. And I think sometimes when it comes to God's dwelling place and God's church, people come to church with that kind of attitude, I got a hard heart towards God, and he's not really doing much for me right now. And you know what? If he doesn't bless me this morning, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to read my word. I'm not going to be obedient to him. You know, it's part of the outworking of the hardness of the heart when we have this thing, to think that we can put some kind of conditions upon God. First, you do this first, and then I will do this, God. Oh, you're in the wrong building, my friends, if you're here this morning thinking that. That is not the case at all. And we see also with this vow of Jacob, the very self-centeredness of this vow. We read here how he says, God will be with me and watch over me, and I will journey, and that I am taken, he will give me food to eat and clothing for me to wear, right? And so it's all about me. Me, 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 me. The house of God I'm building is about me. Right? And this is what God is here for me. My friends, you come to church that way, thinking that you're here and church is about you. Right? It's the mighty one of Jacob. This is not the house of Jacob here. This is the house of God. And God is to be the focal point in it. And we see here there's this sense of personal comfort in which Jacob had within or desired concerning God here, that he would give me food, because, hey, that's what comforts me. He will give me clothing. right? And a sense of protection as well. He will watch over me, and he will keep me safe. This is his view of building the house of God, my friends. And I think in our Western culture that this is how many people think. They come to church because it's about them. It's simply about fulfilling their needs. It's about fulfilling their comforts. It's not so much about lifting their voices and praising God who is worthy, but it's about rather putting God to the test, throwing fleeces down, challenging God. It's the place in which they see that they themselves are of importance and significance. But rather, when we truly come to the house of God and put God in the focal point, we see that he's the one of significance. It's not about me, it's about him. It's not about our comfort, it's about God's glory. Don't use your pillow that you rest your head on as the first stone in which you're laying for God. And this is what Jacob did. It's like, hey, I had a great sleep. Let's use this. Let's lay this down. That's not the house that God wants built. Because when we compare something like this of Jacob's vow to that of David's vow, we see in verse 3, David's vow is completely different. David's vow, it reads in verse 3, I will not enter my house. Right? He says, you know what? I'm not even going to enter into my house. I'm not looking for safety or shelter or anything like that. Okay? Until I find the place for the Lord. And then he goes on, I will not get into my bed. That is, I will not seek comfort in my life until I find a place for the Lord. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. You see how David is a lot different from Jacob here? Jacob kind of was born that way, you could say. We're all born that way, hanging on the heels of other people, trying to take for ourselves, trying to steal birthrights, try to build yourself up. But that's not how the house of God is. It's about building one up. And that our hearts need to be, at times, put into a place of discomfort. A place where we are left up at night like David is, unable to sleep because we are so concerned about the glory of God being lifted up through our church. And that's what David, he couldn't sleep. He rolled around in bed. He couldn't give rest to his eyes. Surely there's some hyperbole here, as you must agree, that he wouldn't go into his house or sleep like ever. But he does, right? He has to. But in that, he says, this was continuously upon his heart, that God would have this dwelling place, that God would have a place of respect and reverence, and that God would have a place of worship. We look within the history, and there's that classic saying from John F. Kennedy. It says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And in many places, we have to think in those terms. Ask not what your church is going to do for you, but what you can do for your church. Ask what you can do for the dwelling place of God. Ask how you can serve the Holy One of God, for he is worthy. He is worthy in that. This is not just about building the church. Like, hey, we did a lot of building in the last few years. We got new rugs, new chairs, new windows. Like a lot of new stuff. And it was great. And I like that. It's good. It looks good. Okay. Very comfortable looking at these chairs and looking at hardwood. Like from my perspective up here, it's nice. It's good. But really, what we should be desiring, that is not what should keep us up at night. That is not what should make us be turning in bed. What should make us turn in bed and keep us up at night is seeing God's temple, God's people being built up and strengthened, being encouraged, being instructed, being loved, being cared for. That is what should keep us up at night. This is why we should have the desire for the dwelling place of God to be a magnificent place for him. And this is part of my desire this morning to come here, not so much to take, but to give. And that's really what it should be. Four years ago, Pastor Joshua came up to me and says, Tyler, I have a great idea. It's called Tenet Talks. And he explained Tenet Talks to me. It was like four or five different classes that we offer right before church. People can come and people can learn. And when they're there, they can learn about theology or church history or biblical manhood and womanhood. And there's a whole list of them and stuff like that. And when he was done explaining this to me, he goes, what do you think? And I said to him, man, I would really like to learn some church history. And he says, Tyler, I'm not asking you to go to one. I'm asking you to teach one. Do you remember that? And it's like, oh, you're asking me to give and not take. Okay, sorry. You know, our minds in this age of consumerism has to kind of do a switch. You're asking me to give and not take. And this is what David is asking. David's like, give. Jacob is like, take. Right? And so we find here that this dwelling place, David was left up in bed, turning around, uncertain, and he wants to give. He wants to be able to give. And it's my hope that in your life that you are here to be able to give to the house of God, to give to the people of God your time, your energy, your wealth, your sincerity, your hardship, everything, to give of yourself. Because when you give to another, you give to God. Whether it's that cup of cold water or not, you're giving to God when you give in that way. And this is part of the desire of finding this dwelling place for God. Let's move forward. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Epaphras. Epaphras is another name for Bethlehem. And so David heard about it in Bethlehem. I'm not too sure if you heard. I'm talking about the whereabouts where the ark is. We heard about it in Bethlehem. Whether he was a boy, because he kind of grew up in Bethlehem, or whether he was looking forward with a search party, he heard that the ark was somewhere around there. And he heard about it in Bethlehem. And it goes on, and we found it in the fields of Jar. Now, the reference to Jar is a reference to this place of Kirjath-Jearim, this place in which the Ark of the Covenant sat for a good 20 years. The word Jar means wood or thicket. And so we found it in the field of Jar. Now, I'm forgetful sometimes. I forget where I place my keys. I forget where I place my wallet. I can replace my keys. I can replace my wallet. But the Ark of the Covenant, you kind of forgot where you put the Ark of the Covenant. Israel forgot where the Ark of the Covenant was. We heard about it. It's somewhere around here. Back when it killed those 70 people, we just kind of pushed it to the side. And, you know, sure it was found and moved, but we kind of forgot about it. We forgot about the dwelling place of God. We forgot the importance of God in our lives for this duration where King Saul was. And I think this is important because you can't replace the ark, the dwelling place of God. And so they searched for it and they found it in a field. Let me ask you, is there an aspect about God in your life that you've forgotten? Have you forgotten to take the time to dwell with God in his dwelling place? Time for prayer, time to just lift up. Do you have personal praise time in your life where you put on some worship music and you just stand there and praise God? Is that something absent from your life? Perhaps you've lost it in a field ajar. Perhaps you've forgotten God's word. God's word was out there. It was in the covenant, wasn't it? It was out there. Have you forgotten God's word within your life? You have no place for it. You're not even searching for it to find a place anymore. Or about maybe a sense of mercy in your life. Are you just hardened towards other people, never wanting to show mercy and grace? My friend, the mercy seat's out there. And so we find we can forget the things of God when they're not important to us. But we see here that David made it important to him. He says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. So what he is saying is, let us go to the dwelling place. He's not saying, let us go up to Jerusalem. The ark wasn't there. It was in the field of Jar. But he goes, if the ark is in the field of Jar, that is the dwelling place of God. And let us go there and worship God. Let us worship at his footstool. This is a glorious thing. He goes, even though God's presence is out there in the wilderness, he says, we're going to go there. We're going to worship God. This is the meeting place of God. And so he ventures out there, and he worships out there at his footstool. The idea of the footstool, if you look throughout the scriptures, the footstool, the ark is often referred to the footstool of God. It's where the feet of God, in a sense, kind of meets this world. You know, when it comes to royalty, we like to roll out red carpets for people, for their feet to touch. And the ark often is described as a footstool. It's the lower part of God. And we worship at the feet of God. And we worship him. And he goes out there and he worships at this dwelling place of God. Again, it's this restoration of Eden. It's this restoration of a new heavens and a new earth that is being developed here. Let's move forward here on to the next verse, verse 8. Sorry, I just got my notes out of order here. This idea of God's dwelling place is this greater idea of an expansion that takes place within this world. Eden was never meant to be just a lonely place which only a few had. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so what we see everyone doing east of Eden, building little altars as they go out there, what they are doing is they're, in a sense, trying to expand Eden in their frailness and in their futility because they want the presence of the Lord to be there. And this is part of what Eden does. After David worships at the footstool of God, we see in verse 8, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to the resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." Here, David says, what Moses said any time that the ark was moved, he says, "Arise. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place." And so he copies the same language as Moses because now they're about to move the ark. And look, he's got priests instead of carts now. And he's got saints to shout with joy instead of tripping the mules and oxes is carrying the cart. So he's doing the right thing now. He has people out there and they're moving it. Those that are clothed with righteousness and great joy. Anytime we're in the dwelling place of God, there should be much joy within our hearts. Next, let's turn to the promise that God makes to David. We saw David's promise to God. Let us turn to God's promise to David in verse 10 onwards. And we see this is very much a promise of the Messiah. Verse 10 says, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The anointed one obviously is a reference to the king, probably the ruling king at the time. Do not turn the face of the anointed one. But it obviously, anointed one means Messiah, and the Messiah is the Christ, and the Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ in that. And so we see here that this is a reference in many ways alluding to the Lord Jesus Christ within our lives. And we see here that when he begins to talk about God, he talks about it in a way that he says, do these things because of the sake of David. He goes, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." See, the very first verse that we looked at is for the Lord to remember the hardships of David. Now he's saying, "Lord, do not turn the face of the anointed one away, based not upon me, but based upon your servant David, for the sake of David." And this is, I think, really important because when we take a look throughout Scripture and when we begin to think about what it teaches, we do not go to God on behalf of ourselves. We do not say, "God, look with favor and joy and righteousness towards us, based upon the hardships that we have gone through." But rather we say, look at the hardships and remember the hardships of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hardships of coming into humanity and walking with sinful people, The hardship of being scorned and persecuted, the hardship of being whipped and beaten and ultimately crucified. It is for that sake in which we want you not to turn the face of the Anointed One away. And in fact, here it's talking about the Anointed One and King David as two separate people, but in many ways for us, it is one and the same, that Christ is our King and Christ is our Anointed One. And he says, so do not turn your face away from your Anointed One for that sake. We move on to verse 11, God's promises to establish David's throne. It says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Here you see a bit of an echoing of the verse 10 we just looked at. This idea that the Lord swore to David a sure oath which he will not turn back is because he asked that he did not turn away the face of the Anointed One. So he says, don't turn away the face of the Anointed One. And he says, oh, God had made you an oath that he will not turn back. So what is this oath that he said he will not turn back? Oh, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit upon their throne. There's this wonderful promise. David says, you know what, God, let me build you this house, this dwelling place. And God says, hey, no. Let me build one. Let me build a house and a throne in which your people rest, and ultimately let me build my own dwelling place in which I will dwell with my people. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's recorded in 2 Samuel as well. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, it goes on to say. What a wonderful thing. It's like going out for lunch and it's like, hey, I'll get the bill. And they're like, hey, I'll get the bill. And I'm not just going to pay for this meal in which you just had, but I'm going to pay for every meal now from here on in for the rest of your life. I'm going to cover the cost of that. And this is part of the beauty of this promise that is given to us here. Is that whatever is promised by God is far more than what David could ever have asked for in many ways. And we see here, Alec Mortar, in his commentary, explains it in this way. He says, the Psalm 132 celebrates how the Lord gently sets aside the best and the best intentions of human proposals and replaces them with his own infinite better purposes, resting on a more sure oath and confirmed by a far better promise. Whatever David asks, God is able to give, and he's able to give more abundantly, right? And we know from Scripture, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And that is the truth. Whatever we may ask of God, God is more than able to do that. And we see this in the very promise in which he makes. He makes the promise, and it's broken up into kind of two parts here. There's this conditional aspect and an unconditional aspect within this promise. Let's look at the conditional aspect first here in verse 12. It says, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, then I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit upon your throne. So there's a condition. God puts a condition. God's the one that puts the conditions, right? Not Dave or not Jacob. God's the one that should be putting these conditions upon us. He goes, if your sons can keep my covenant, okay, I will teach them. They'll sit upon your throne. This is what he's saying to David. But the problem with it, when you take a look at the lineage of David, and you take a look at, in fact, all the kings, you just got to read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you just think, oh my goodness, I'm glad they called it 1 and 2 and not all the other kings, and because all these kings are horrible kings. Even the ones along the lineage of David, you had good ones and bad ones, and there's a whole mixture of things. And really, at the end, they did not keep the covenant with God. And God did not have to bless them. God did not have to instill someone upon the throne. And in fact, even the throne of David kind of comes to a dwindle when the Israelites go into exile, when they head off to exile, that dwindles out altogether. But you see that this conditional statement before it was given, there was an unconditional statement that was given, and that is verse 11. And verse 11 reads this, one of the sons of your body I will set upon your throne. You hear that? So before he makes the covenant with all the people, knowing that they're all going to fail and they're all going to trip over their own shoelaces in this, God says, I've already placed one in which I will place upon the throne. You know what we call that? We call that grace. We call that grace. That God takes the one and uses the one for the sake of one and in the remembrance of one and of the anointed one, that it is the one that sets the standard for the all. And that's what he does through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives this unconditional statement that there will be one that is from your body and he will set upon your throne and he will be there everlasting. What a beautiful statement this is. This is truly part of the fulfillment of what God has in his dwelling place. God promises that he would come and that he would dwell. And we see that this promise of God begins to overflow to David and even to us as well in our day and in our age. We see in verse 13 it reads, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desire of it." We saw earlier David's longing. Here we see God's desire. And God's desire, and it's repeated twice here, the word desire, is that the Lord would dwell with his people. He has chosen Zion. He has chosen that mountain, so to speak, the people that come to that temple. He has chosen this group of people, this group of people, when we extend it. He has chosen his elect to dwell with and to be with. What a glorious truth this is. This is his resting place in our lives, my friends, that he has come to dwell amongst us. That is his desire. When Jacob was putting stones on top, that wasn't God's desire. When David was like, you know what, I'm going to build this great temple, that wasn't God's desire. When Solomon finished it and said, oh yeah, that wasn't God's desire. God's ultimate desire to dwell with his people, we see when Christ comes and dwells with his people. When God himself comes and dwells with his people, when the word became flesh and made its dwelling among us, that is what God desires. We have seen his glory, the Apostle John says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is the dwelling of God, right? But he goes even further, because when Christ leaves, his spirit is sent. And we see that God now dwells with his people. In them, his presence with them, right? And so we shouldn't think that we can somehow build a house for God in and of our own strength in that. For God is the one that does it. Isaiah 66 says, "This is the Lord who says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" This emphasis upon a resting place. God, see, the resting place isn't this place where God simply goes, oh, it's done. A resting place for God is the place where God says, oh, it has begun. It begins. See, a resting place throughout the Old Testament is this understanding that wars have ceased, hardships have ceased, pillaging and killing people has ceased, and we can come back and govern the way in which I should govern. And here God has a resting place within each and every one of you, desiring to govern and have authority and rule within your life. And he does this, and he talks about the blessings that overflow from him, and how he's come in order to bless us. He blesses us with provision, he says in Psalm in verse 15, abundance of provision, and satisfies us with bread. And he does that. He blesses us with joy and with salvation, right? Her priests will be clothed with salvation and her saints with shouts of joy. That is what he says there. And he begins to pour out this. Wherever God's presence is, there's going to be this place of joy. There's going to be this place of reverence, this place of holiness in our lives. And we see that this psalm ends with this ultimate kind of picture of the Anointed One who is to come out of David. We read this in verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn always kind of refers to a strength and authority in the scriptures. And there's going to be one who comes that has strength and an authority in your life. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. A lamp, again, is a description of clarity. So when Christ comes, he will bring clarity to this very confusing and dark world. He goes on to say, his enemies will be clothed with shame, and on him his crown will shine. Again, the crown speaks of royalty, and it speaks of holiness of God in this context. And this psalm ends with this understanding of there are those who will be with God, like the righteous priests who carried the ark, who were clothed with righteousness. But in this last day, these priests will not be simply clothed with righteousness, but they will be clothed with salvation, it says. And they will not simply be there with some songs, but they will have great joy, and they will have exounding triumph in their voice for who has come. And we see at the very tail end of this psalm that God does not forget about those who have forgotten about him. Because he states here very clearly, his enemies I will clothe with shame. And so we have to see this contrast. Those who are of God. I've often said this, there's two types of people in this world. The first type say that there's two types of people in this world. We are those that say that. And the other ones say that there's not two types of people in this world. The two types of people are those who are chosen by God, who are his, those who are saints, and then there's the rest of the world. There truly is. And we see this contrast here. On one side, we have priests, and we have saints, and we have those who are righteous and salvation and joy. And on the other side, when they stand before God in the great white throne judgment, they will be clothed with shame. If you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are clothed with shame right now. But there's still time. There's still time. And for the sake, if you but remember Christ and look to Christ, and because of the sake of Christ, if you trust in Christ and what he's done through his death and resurrection upon the cross, you will find that joy, that righteousness, that salvation, and ultimately you will dwell with God. And this is truly even how the Bible itself ends. It ends with this understanding of us dwelling with God. That fulfillment, that satisfaction being fulfilled within the dwelling place of God. We read in Revelation 21, then I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, now listen to this part. Listen to this part very clearly. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. After he establishes this dwelling place with them, that his purpose is to be with them and them with him, only then does he go on to say, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm that speaks about not just David's promise, but your promise to David and how you fulfilled that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And how through him and through his spirit that your ultimate desire is to dwell with us and that we dwell with you. You are worthy to be praised. Let us keep in our minds, Father, help us keep in our minds throughout the months to come that as we come to this house, we come amongst the people, a holy people, a priesthood of people in which you dwell. And we come here to be people who give and not to take, people who build up and not to tear down, people who are not about trying to hold others back or stealing birthrights or anything like that. We are those who are here to build your house, for you are worthy of a great dwelling place. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.